Good morning. I'm Matt Crosser, and I'm on staff here at Highland Park. And we've been going through a series this summer called Rescued. And we've heard all sorts of stories from people in the Bible and all sorts of characters that we've seen God save through various ways and various means. And what we've seen through those types of people is we've seen how God has saved us in various ways. We've seen him make that connection. So today we're going to continue this, and we're actually going to be looking at one of the pillars of faith, Moses. Moses' story has transcended cultures, has made it into multiple religions, but to us as Christians, there's something even more fulfilling that we'll talk about. But when you think of Moses, there's probably a few things that come to your mind. And so I want you to think really quick, just what comes to your mind when you think of Moses? And if you would, I just ask you to share that with the person sitting next to you. What the first thing, the first story or event or whatever that comes to your mind when you think of Moses? So normally, it would probably be the burning bush, or the Red Sea parting, or wandering in the wilderness, or Egypt, something to do with Egypt. I would say probably the first thing we don't think about are excuses. But Moses made some excuses, and I think that that's what's neat to me about the story of Moses, is because I can actually relate to that. Because I've made excuses in my life. I know that in school there was times that I would be absent and it would be an excused absence because I had a doctor's note or something like that. There are other times it was an unexcused absence. The interesting thing about that was I had an excuse, but it just wasn't good enough. And so I think that we'll see that in some of these excuses. We can start looking at what's good enough and what's not good enough. But we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time. I'll reference some other scriptures. But if you want to turn to Exodus 3 and start heading there, I'm going to catch us up to where we find Moses at the beginning of Exodus 3. So most of us would know Moses' story. I actually went back and looked at some children's Bibles this week and was like, well, how did they describe it? And it was interesting because I thought that some of them might pull some punches, and they didn't necessarily. Moses faced a lot of danger and was saved over and over again. He was rescued by God. We find at the beginning of Exodus that there's a new regime. Joseph, who had been second in charge at the end of Genesis, was long gone, and there was a new Pharaoh in town, and he didn't know who Joseph was, and he didn't care about these Israelites. What he saw was they were becoming too numerous, and someday they might rise up against the Egyptians. And so this Pharaoh had a plan that he was going to have every baby boy killed. And so he actually charged some of the Hebrew midwives, those that delivered the babies, to do that. They ignored him and followed God, and God saw that and was pleased by them following him and respecting him. But Pharaoh continued this and said to anyone, if there's a baby boy, you need to throw it. You need to throw it out. And so we find Moses' family. They have a child, and it's a boy. It's Moses. And so instead of just throwing the baby out because they honor God, they decide that they're going to place it in a boat, in a little thatch-made basket, and put it out in the river, the Nile. And so it's there that the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of the most important person in the land, the person that had made this edict, sees the baby and recognizes it as one of the Hebrew children and decides to adopt the baby. It's an interesting dynamic. It's interesting because the Bible never tells us exactly when Moses finds out that he's an Israelite. The Bible never tells us that. What we know is that he's adopted and he's raised up in Pharaoh's household, and it flashes forward to when he's around 40. And we know he's around 40 because of Acts chapter 7. That fulfills and it tells us kind of the stages of Moses' life. He had three periods of his life, and the end of his Egyptian period was coming to a close when he went to go see some of his Hebrew brothers, and he saw an Egyptian slave master beating one of the other Israelites. Moses looked around to make sure that nobody was looking, and he went in and he killed the Israelite or the Egyptian slave master. After he killed him, he hid him in the sand. Both things that show us he knew this was wrong. Even at his station, it was against the law for him to take that life. But Moses thought it was a secret. Moses thought it was hidden. Until he saw a couple of his Hebrew brothers fighting. And he said, "Guys, why are you fighting? You're blood. You're both Hebrews." And they said, "Who are you to be ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" That struck a chord of fear in Moses, because all of a sudden he saw his secret was out. I think there's sometimes things in us that we would love to keep secret. In this age of mass media and social media and constant information availability, I think there's lots of people that have their secrets get out that they would have loved to have gone to the grave with. For better or for worse, that's a lot how we feel with some of our secrets. They're ours. And when he was exposed, Moses freaked out and he fled Egypt. He fled the only life he had ever known and went out into the desert. He ended up meeting Jethro and his daughters, and he marries. And then the Bible does it again. It flash forwards another 40 years. And that's where we begin chapter 3. Moses is around 80 years old. He's ending his second active life. The Bible says he lived to 120. And this is what he sees. So follow along in Exodus chapter 3. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." I'm going to stop there because I think that deserves at least a little bit of attention. It's called the mountain of God here, but I don't know that before this it was known as the mountain of God. We have to remember that Moses was writing these things after all of this had happened. Moses knew what would take place on this mountain because he's experienced them. And so as he's rewriting, he's writing these things from going back on his life and what is God instructing him to write. This is the mountain of God because Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, known for the area in which it's at. Mount Horeb is the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments, spoke with God, communed with God. This was the mountain of God. "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.'" Now I wonder if this is maybe not exactly how it went through in Moses when he actually experienced it. If I saw a bush that was burning up, I would definitely be staring at it and, "This is weird. What is going on over there?" You know, you assume first you see it's fire, and that's probably not a great thing in the wilderness, but there's not a whole lot of greenery. But then it's not going away. So he goes to explore. "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So before we look at the excuses, there's a little sidebar. I've actually got a few of these, but this is the first one that I want you to notice. God says, I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned about their suffering. If you've ever found yourself in a place where you felt like you were in misery or suffering, or you're crying out and you're wondering, does he hear? Does he hear me? Does he hear me in my quiet place, in my bedroom, on my back porch, where I'm crying out to him in tears, in anguish? He hears you. He hears you. And he follows it with, so I have come down to rescue them. A couple things to notice. Rescue wasn't immediate. Rescue wasn't easy. And sometimes it requires standing against the enemy for longer than we like. Go back about 7 years ago. And some of you know our story. We were in the middle of a lot of things going on. We had left the field in Italy a couple years before and as missionaries and come back to the States, and we're taking care of my brother who had traumatic brain injuries. And it just seemed like a torrent of attacks. And around 2011, in the spring, I remember whatever oppression was happening that day, I pulled over in a parking lot. And I remember the parking lot, I remember the spot. And I cried out, not to my father, but to the enemy. And I said, you're going to have to do better than that. I will not budge. I will not fall over. I will not stop praising my Lord, no matter what you do to me or my family. What proceeded in 2011 was a year I'd love to forget. The quick version, 2011, we got our storage from everything we had brought back from Italy broken into. A couple weeks later, I got shingles, which is not something that somebody my age should have had. I got a case of bronchitis. Bronchitis has plagued me my whole life, so that wasn't necessarily anything new, but I was trying a new antibiotic, and I had to make a trip to Louisville, where I was working with our missions agency. And while I was on the flight, I noticed something was wrong. And when I got to Louisville, something was really wrong. And I noticed every joint in every spot from my toes to my teeth were flaming up. And it wasn't just like kind of sore. They were like my hand was blimping up and red and purple because of the pressure in some spots. And I ended up going to the ER that night in Louisville. And I had to walk to the x-ray like that, every step filled with pain. And they couldn't diagnose it. They couldn't diagnose what it was. For months, our home doctor said maybe it was stress. I mean, she knew what we were up against. She knew what we were facing. And most of it has left over the years. I still retain inflammation in this elbow that drives me crazy. Sometimes it flares up, and I just would love to cut this arm off. But I'm also an artist, and I'm right-handed, so I don't want to do that. But I also noticed some things going on in 2011 with my family. My mom became incredibly sick, and that's when she first had to start doing dialysis. And she had to go 3 times a week, and none of that was easy. All that to say, 2011 would be a year I'd love to get rid of. Sometimes we have those things that we need rescued from. Verse 11, in chapter 3. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So excuse number one, excuses for who we are or who we are not, forget who we are in Christ. We feel compelled to make excuses for ourselves when we're not following God wholeheartedly, or at least momentarily forget that we have a new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." That doesn't mean that we don't experience the struggle with the flesh and the creaking of the old as we experience the fresh of the new. But we are a new creation in Christ. We are not that anymore. And it's because of that that we can celebrate. But Moses continues. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" I wonder if God, if Moses was partially asking because he was curious. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Now, if you look at that straight out, it doesn't really seem like there's a name there. But there is. The third excuse is an excuse about God. When we make excuses about God and our knowledge of him or who he is, we forget about who he is and who he is in us. We mistakenly assume that because someone doesn't know God, it will be an issue. Our task isn't to know exactly how someone will react when we tell them of God's plan for their life and how much he loves them. It is our task to tell them regardless. To tell them, we must be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander." So there are a couple other things in this short section that I want you to notice from 13 to 15. The first one I kind of already mentioned is that God has a name. When we were missionaries in Italy, one of the first things we learned was how to say "my name is." Mi chiamo Matt. But when you say "mi chiamo Matt," I'm not literally saying "my name is Matt." That would be something else. Il mio nome è Matt. But that's not what you say in Italian. Instead, you say, "I call myself Matt." Mi chiamo Matt. And it's interesting that God says his name is "I am who I am." But it's more interesting when you understand what that means, because in the Hebrew, there's something else going on there. In fact, there's over 6,000 times that God's name is used in the Old Testament. His name is Yahweh. And the difficulty for us is because Hebrew didn't have vowels, at least ancient Hebrew. And so we're not exactly for sure how to pronounce it, because it was just like a YHWH. But from some of the other things that we have learned in study, we know that there's a good possibility it was Yahweh. And so if you've heard Yahweh, it's good for you to know that's God's name. You can cry out. He says, "I am Yahweh." Now, why is it translated "I am who I am"? Because in Hebrew, the word Yahweh comes from the same words for I am. But it's not like somebody's like, if I were called I am Crosser. It's not like that. It's more like, my name is Matt. But as a kid, I was teased all my life, like, oh, are you a floor mat? Look at somebody walking all over, like that kind of deal, right? M-A-T, right? So it would be more like I said, I am the mat that you have to cross for freedom. I am Matt. I am Yahweh. I am. I am. And we'll hear more about this in a few weeks, but one thing that is cool to remember is that Jesus got in a lot of trouble for saying, I'm Yahweh. He wasn't just saying verbs. I think sometimes that's why we forget why he got in so much trouble. He wasn't just saying, I am. He was, and I think it's a powerful thing, and I like the way that sounds because I've grown accustomed to it. But he was saying, I am Yahweh. There is no other one. All right, so that's the first thing. But I do want to just tell you a few things about Yahweh. Every time you hear the word Yahweh, or every time you see the word Lord in all capitals in your Bible, you should think this is a proper name, right? Like Peter or John, that's built out of I am. Here are 10 things that I'm going to go through really quick from John Piper of what Yahweh means. Number one, he never had a beginning. I am. He never had a beginning. Number two, God will never end. I am doesn't end. Number three, God is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There is no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness, only God. Kind of wrinkles your brain, doesn't it? Number four, God is utterly independent. I am. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or support him or counsel him or make him what he is. Number five, everything that is not God depends totally on God. The entire universe is utterly secondary. Number six, all the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. It's like a shadow to substance, as an echo to a thunderclap. All that we are amazed by in the world and in the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Number seven, what does it mean that he says, I am Yahweh? God is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He already is. Number eight, God is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There is no law book to which he looks to know right and wrong, no almanac to establish facts, no guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. He himself is the standard of what is right, what is true, and what is beautiful. Number nine, God does whatever he pleases, and it is always right and always beautiful and always in accord with truth. Number 10, God is the most important and most valuable reality and person in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. All right, so I said there was two things, and I know I'm tossing stuff at you, but these are important things in this short section, right? The first thing is that God has a name. The second thing is he goes on to say who he is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you know anything about Jacob, you'll wonder why he said Jacob. Because Jacob became Israel. Jacob was known as Israel after wrestling with God. Why didn't he say, tell them I'm God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Israel? Why did he say Jacob? I don't know if this is exactly why, but this is one thing that I can pull from it. God is not just the God of your victories. He's the God of your defeats. God is not just the God of your successes. He's the God of your failures. God is the God of Jacob. God is the God of your struggle. So as you seek to find excuses for things that are going on in your life, know that God is right there in the midst of what's going on. Then Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" I know I make Moses sound a little bit whiny here, but that's kind of how I picture it. The Lord asked him, "What's that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground and it became a snake. Moses ran from it. 80-year-old man running from it. But the Lord told him, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so they will believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." In addition, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, white as snow. Then he said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." He put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. "If they will not believe you, will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile would become blood on the ground." Excuses about other people's belief or other people's reaction. Assume the worst reaction. What if they don't believe me or you? Moses was playing a dangerous what-if game that has eternal consequences. Not all answers to a what-if question can end up being true. Moses' question, asking how both the people of God and the Egyptians would react, he gives him three signs: the snake, the hand, and the water. But for us, we have his word as a sign. John 20:31 says, "But these are written," this is at the end of his book, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." You might say, "But I can't perform any miraculous signs." In Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus, he has Abraham say this: "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Believing starts with faith. It's not our task to worry about how they'll respond. It's our task to worry about if we respond in obedience. When faced with sharing my faith, I like to ask the question this way instead: what if they do believe? But we have a responsibility to share our faith and witness no matter the response. Acts 20:26-27 says this: "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Can I say that? Can you say that? To all the different people that we come across in our life. But Moses replied to the Lord, back to Moses, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, or since you have been speaking to your servant, because I'm slow and hesitant in speech." Yahweh said to him, "Who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Excuse number four, we make excuses about our abilities. Excuses about our abilities disregard the power of God. What if I'm not enough? What if I'm too bad? What if I make too many mistakes? What if I get it wrong and they misunderstand and then they end up following another God? It's valid questions to ask if you're not enough, but it's misguided in looking for the answer. It's not how much we can do or be, it's about God's Spirit in us. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 says, this is Paul writing, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" It's interesting because there's also this debate over Moses' ability. There's no super evidence that he had any kind of speech impediment or anything like that. In fact, the deacon Stephen, when he was preaching, said this: "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Sometimes I think that we doubt ourselves, what others see in you. Have you ever found that place where somebody says, "Hey, maybe you should do this," or, "You know, I think you would really fit with this," and you say, "Oh, no, I can't do that. That's not for me. I wouldn't be able to do that." Through the years, whether it was missions or taking care of Kevin or a few other things, I had Angie and I both had this statement said to us. And I understand the heart of it, so it never angered me or never made me upset. But I would hear the statement, "Oh, I could never do what you guys do. I could never do that." We couldn't either. We didn't. It was not us on the mission field. It was not us taking care of Kevin. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Jesus Christ who lives in me. I will say this. What's coming up is going to be a little difficult, because sometimes we make excuses. And here's Moses' last one, and it says, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses." Nope, sorry, we're not there yet. When he says, he says, "Can you just send somebody else?" That's when it says, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he'll be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it.'" Is that really even an excuse? Please send someone else. At that point, it's a little bit more like disobedience. Even in his anger, though, I noticed that God gives Moses his grace and mercy. God supplies him a co-worker, his brother Aaron, and he reminds him of the tools that were already at his disposal. We might ask ourselves, why was Moses so reluctant to obey? But we need to also ask, why are we so reluctant to obey God? Moses isn't the only one in the Bible, though, that struggles with his own abilities or questions. Listen to Paul talk about his own abilities in 1 Corinthians 2. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." He continues in 2 Thessalonians, "This is why we are part of this, regardless of your abilities or gifts or what you see in yourself when you look in the mirror. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Moses had a few missteps along the way, but he obeys. One of the missteps he has a few chapters later in Exodus 6 is kind of an "I told you so" moment. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to Yahweh, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? This is not a one-and-done thing. This was not something that Moses got rid of at the burning bush. He struggled with this. You struggle with things. But are you going to allow God's Spirit to work in you? Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter, and it's actually a point where we see kind of another view of Moses' story. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Sometimes we get so caught up in the weight of our failures that we forget or even deny that God's grace covers all our sins. There remains no excuse. So today, as you wrestle with Moses' story and your story, I want you to think about the excuses that you've made. Maybe they were an excused excuse. Maybe they were valid. There are times for things in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to give ourselves over to God for his doing, for his shaping. Ultimately, Moses obeyed and went back to Egypt, faced fears of death, imprisonment. To face his fears, he gave up his excuses. Maybe today you're wrestling with an excuse or two that you need to give up, an excuse that you've been putting before God. Why you can't obey. Why you can't follow that command. Why you aren't good enough. Today is the day to give up those excuses and follow God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Allow the Holy Spirit to do fully in you what you said Yahweh could do when you first started this journey. Maybe your excuses have kept you from following God the first time. Maybe through fully believing in him, or turning from letting sin be your boss, or being baptized. If you're done making excuses and need to come forward while we sing, you can come. If you need prayer, you can come. Some of our elders will be here to pray with you. Let's get rid of the excuses together. Pray with me. Yahweh, mighty God, we ask you to dig away at the excuses in our life, to take away the things that stand in our way of following you wholeheartedly. Don't let our sin, don't let our suffering, don't let our pain stand in the way of giving you our all. Yahweh, Father, let us lay down these excuses to you now. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray all this. Amen.